Well, now's the time to turn to our passage, Genesis chapter 26. Some members of the Milne family will be reading to us. We're back in Genesis. We got back into Genesis after a break over the summer last week. It's the book that explains our world, the origins, why it is as it is, why we are as we are. That heavenly battle, you could say, is mirrored on earth and started right from the beginning, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're seeing it played out in the life of Abraham and his family. God's promise to one family of offspring and of land points to God's means of rescuing this sin-sick world through Christ, who is the offspring. And the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob give us these wonderful early lessons about what it means to walk with God. So in this chapter, last week in 25, we saw the birth of Esau and then Jacob. Now we focus on Isaac, the father. And actually, this is the one chapter in the Bible that really solely focuses on Isaac. So Genesis 26, we'll read the whole chapter.
Genesis chapter 26, God's promise to Isaac. Now there was a famine in the land, beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, that to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we."
So Isaac departed from there, and encamped in the valley of Gerar, and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarrelled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarrelled over that also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his adviser, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah.
The phrase deja vu is that, it's that overwhelming sense, isn't it, of having been in a situation before, when actually that wasn't possible, but it's just this feeling that you have been. And perhaps as we had the Bible reading, you had that sense, haven't we been here before? However, I can explain that because, yes, we have, in a way. We've been not in this situation, but we've been in very similar ones, which might be there in the back of your mind. So chapter 12, for example, the first event where, after receiving the great promises from God, Abraham went out to Egypt and made those early mistakes in his faith, lied about the identity of his wife, Sarah. Pharaoh took her as his wife, endangered the promised seed. And then in chapter 20, we thought, well, he wouldn't do that again. And he does the same thing. So that was the original deja vu. He does the same thing with another king called Abimelech. Sarah is taken into his harem, it seems. And so you could say this is deja vu all over again. You know, kind of, that's a phrase said as a joke, a bit of a twist on the phrase, but actually seems to fit this situation really well. It hasn't just happened before, it's happened twice before. In case you're thinking, well, hold on a minute, maybe these all refer to the same situation, and it's all been sort of separated out into three different accounts. That seems really unlikely, and there are clues that, for example, this account understands, has a knowledge of the previous events. So verse 1 about the famine in the land talks about the former famine in the days of Abraham. In other words, the first time he went down to Egypt. It's saying it's not that time, it's a different time. And it's not just the way that Isaac puts his wife at risk. There are so many things that are repeated from Abraham's life in this chapter. He receives very similar blessings from God. There are quarrels about wells, and there are treaties with local kings, even a king called Abimelech. What's new, though, seems to be that this is a chapter solely about Isaac, where he is the main character. We don't get that anywhere else in the book of Genesis at all. But he seems really ordinary. You read it and think, well, okay, what's the big thing about Isaac that comes across? Nothing, really. He doesn't seem to do much off his own bat. God is the main actor in the chapter, which is really the main point, as we'll see. But compare him to Abraham and Jacob and their strength of character, and they're much more readable in terms of what they do. Isaac's nothing like that. Somebody has summarized it like this: the salient features of Isaac's life is that it has no salient features. Now, reading some parts of the Bible, it can be a little bit like watching TV when you're sitting there watching and you're waiting for another program to come up. And you're just watching what's in front of you because it's there and there's nothing else that's better on. And you're just kind of waiting for the good stuff. It can feel like that in certain passages of the Bible. There's a program on BBC Four apparently recently. And it started, it was a 90-minute documentary, and it started with these words: "This is the M25. And guess what? It showed a picture of the M25. It's just gripping, isn't it? But one reviewer said about that program, "You'd be well within your rights not to feel your heart sore, nor would you necessarily expect what follows to be full of wonders of all kinds, natural, historical, literary, and scientific. Yet this is exactly what happened in BBC Four's The Hidden Wilds of the Motorway." You're just going to go away and watch it now, aren't you? Apparently it had fascinating information about the tree planting on the northern section, which if you watch the program, you'll never look at it in the same way again. And the review I read was entitled, "A Documentary About the M25 That Will Make Your Heart Sore." Well, this is God's word. On the surface, this chapter might not seem to kind of reach out and grab us, but it's here for a reason. And if we really see what it says about ordinary people and an extraordinary God, then I think it will make our hearts sore. Isaac's ordinariness shows that God's promises to his people are not dependent on them, on them being courageous and special in some way, but on him, on God himself. And that's great, because God is the same God to us today. And so the fact that not a lot happens is part of this, is part of the lesson here. So put it like this for a moment, and we'll have these words up on the screen in the background as we go. The pressures, the same pressures continue in the family line. The same sins continue in the family line, but also the same promises continue in the same family line, despite Isaac's ordinariness. There are four main events or episodes in this chapter. Other people have noticed that they all begin and end with a key word. Maybe you can spot some of those key words. So the first section is in verses 1 to 6. There's a word that appears in the verse 1 and verse 6. And there'll be words like that that are the sort of key words, it seems, for each of the four sections. Can you see what the word is? It's Gerar, this place name Gerar. And in this first section, 1 to 6, you have this famine, which is always a threat that comes in this sort of society. And in the past, back in chapter 12, that caused Abraham to go down to Egypt. That was the first time he made that big mistake with his wife. But God breaks in, speaks to Isaac in verse 2 and says, "Not you. You're to stay. You're to sojourn." In other words, you're to live in the land as an outsider. You don't have this sort of settled status in it. And God repeats the promises made to Abraham about offspring in verse 3, about the land. Even in verse 4, about the details of the stars. "I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." Now we might ask, why does this event in Isaac's life get put here? It splits chapter 25 about the birth of Esau and Jacob with 27, again about Esau and Jacob and their struggle together. And it feels a bit like events that may well have happened long before the twins were born. But the Bible often does that. It often puts events together for an editorial reason, so we read them alongside each other. So, for example, when we think about famine, in the previous chapter we saw that Rebekah was barren. We noticed that all the matriarchs were barren, unable to have children. Now we see the land, it has famine, and that is in itself a type of barrenness. It's not providing. So maybe there's a comparison there. In both of the promises, to the offspring and the land, there is a barrenness, there's an emptiness in both cases. Also, think about what has just happened in 25. Isaac has followed the growling of his stomach rather than the quiet direction of God's voice. And now Isaac, with his stomach now growling with hunger, we're kind of left with the question, what is he going to do? How's he going to respond? And verse 6 answers that question. He obeys God. He settles in Gerar, not in Egypt. This is a place en route, so maybe he was headed there, but he settles in Gerar. So, verses 1 to 6, first of all, we have Isaac sojourning in Gerar. And then in the next episode, I don't know if you can see the key word for this, again, in the first verse, verse 7 and verse 11, you have the word wife that is repeated. And in these verses, we see Isaac endangering his wife. And of course, the wife is key, as we saw with Abraham, to the offspring. When the wife is endangered, her identity and status, so is God's promises of offspring. Because this is where, in these verses, Isaac feels the same threat that Abraham felt, and he responds with the same deceit. Verse 7 explains what's going on. He's there, and when they kind of notice his wife, he thinks, oh, I'm going to tell her she's my sister. But otherwise, they might take her from me and kill me while they're about it, because she was pretty good looking. Now, with Isaac, the lie is even less excusable, because remember, with Abraham, Sarah was his half-sister. Well, Isaac can't come up with any sort of excuse like that. But by now, this tendency to deceit is starting to feel like a family character trait, isn't it? Think about Jacob. He doesn't just burst on the scene, you know, out of nothing. This character trait has a background before it bursts to life in Jacob. And it springs from the same fear that Abraham felt, fear of his wife, fear of his life being threatened. Now, with the previous situations with Abraham, they brought pretty serious consequences on Pharaoh, first of all, great plagues on Pharaoh when he took Sarah as his wife. And then God brought barrenness on Abimelech's household in the second instance in chapter 20. But on this occasion, God very graciously, I believe, didn't let things go that far. If you look at verse 8, you can see what happened. Abimelech is walking in his palace, looks out one of his windows, sees, oh, there's Isaac's place over there. Oh, there's Isaac through the window. Oh, there's Isaac with his sister. Hold on a minute. Sister? You don't do that with your sister. And suddenly Abimelech realizes that it's all been a lie. There's something going on as well with that word laughing. We saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah. Now, laughing, you'll remember, is the word, is the Isaac word. His name means laughter, and this is the same word here. So Isaac is Isaacing with Rebekah. And it can mean laughter, but it has a range of meanings. And I think in context, particularly because of verse 9 and how Abimelech sees it, clearly they're doing something that only a husband and wife would do, not brother and sister. Now, Abimelech's reaction makes sense in the light of the previous event in chapter 20, where a previous Abimelech, not the same, that was 75 plus years before, I think it's like a throne name like we have King George's in this country. This Abimelech clearly realizes the danger here, because a previous Abimelech had his fingers burnt with the curse of barrenness, and we can see that explains so much of his response in verses 10 and 11. Now we look on and think, how could you do this, Isaac? Once was bad enough with Abraham. Twice, well, that was pretty stupid. Now, three times, we're seeing the same stupid decision with consequences? Did Abraham and Isaac not learn a thing? But then we just need to stop for a moment, don't we, and think, is it really that strange? Is it really that strange? Actually, aren't old sins in our lives the ones that we're most likely to commit again? Because they come naturally. We've done them before. It can be a habit. Christians used to talk about besetting sins, slightly old language. Besetting sins. A besetting sin is a fault, a sin that a person is particularly prone to. And of course, we often do not learn the lessons of previous generations. I think we're seeing a principle that each of the patriarchs, each generation, needs to learn to walk by faith for itself. I think that's why God allows each matriarch to be barren, because each generation, it's not going to be a done deal. It's got to be through their own trust and faith in God. And this is a principle of discipleship. Every generation faces the same pressures and is capable of the same sin. And if you're, you know, reading this morning with us, well, I think many of us will look on and think, well, you know, do we rely on the obedience of our previous generation and think, oh, I'm okay, I'm not going to make that mistake again? Well, of course we can so easily do that. In fact, we may well be more prone to the sort of sins that have happened in former generations, in our family, in our lives before. And it all stems from the same fear. We're told specifically that it's fear for his life with Isaac here. Well, that's what we've seen ever since chapter 3, when Adam and Eve believed the lie of the serpent, surely through fear of not wanting to be ordinary. They wanted to be like God. I mean, they were already like God, made in his image. They were fearing that they were missing out on something. Babel in chapter 11 was all to do with fear that we're going to be marginalized, we're not going to be something. Abraham in chapter 12 and 20, it was fear, and here again, it's fear. As long as we fear death, as long as we fear man, we will not act in fear of God. I was reading about a man who became a Christian in the Second World War. This account comes from Naples in Italy in 1944, and it's from a gospel worker who's there working amongst soldiers, and he describes the open-air meetings that they had, and one of the soldiers who came and said he'd been listening, he believed the message. He wanted the eternal life that they'd been talking about, and he knelt and gave his life to Christ there in 1944. And after praying, the person praying with him asked him more about his identity, who he was, and he said, oh, don't you know me? I'm Bomb Happy. He meant that's how he was known, Bomb Happy, because he was well known throughout the camp as being someone who, when the bombs came down, he kind of just went crazy. And we know there was a whole load of this going on, wasn't there, in the First World War and the Second World War. Shell shock, it was called, where his nerve completely failed him when the enemy planes came over, and he ran crazily through the camp, causing havoc. And often it would take 6 men to lie on him and keep him steady until the raids were finished. Now he was the man who'd given his life to Christ. And the question is asked by the man who was leading him through that, what would be the power of his newfound life in Christ? And that night, there was another raid. And the anti-aircraft fire gave it everything they had and opened up. and shrapnel and bits were flying everywhere, and it was the usual mayhem. And there's a wonderful account of this guy seeing Bomb Happy acting completely differently. There was some poor neurotic fellow walking through the camp, stumbling through the camp, and this guy, whose name real name was Bill, Bomb Happy, went rushing out, shouting to him, "Come in here. You don't want to be frightened. Put your trust in God." The man who brought him to Christ said, "I just could not help seeing the funny side of this situation. And then my spirit soared in praise to God for the delivering power of the one." And then he quotes Hebrews 2:24, "who by death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Fear is bondage, slavery. Now that was an immediate release from it for Bomb Happy Bill. It wasn't immediate with Isaac and with Abraham before him, but it was very real with Abraham. So although he feared on many occasions, by chapter 22, he was able to offer his son as a sacrifice. Of course, God did not require him to go through with it, but he clearly got to the point where obedience to God came before fear of man and even fear of death. And that is true for every Christian. Christ has died to remove the fear of death from us. I think we're seeing a bit of that fear here and what it does in Isaac's life. And I think that's the big lesson from that second section. So we've had two sections there, 1 to 6, 7 to 11, Gerar, his wife. Third section starts in verse 12. 3 to 22. Can you see the key word there? Isaac sowed in that land. And the very last word is going to be land as well. Now, in these verses, this is what sojourning is. We're seeing Isaac at the mercy of the kindness of the locals. He himself has got no power, no clout. However, in verses 12 and 13, he has great material blessing. God is providing for him in extraordinary ways, but this brings its own trouble. Verse 15 implies that already the Philistines have been filling in Abraham's wells and attempting to kind of close off the Abraham chapter. Okay, he was this local strong man, no longer a powerful person on the scene. Let's fill in his wells. Let's kind of forget that epoch. But God has another plan. God is going to work through his promises. Those wells need to be opened. And by the end, Isaac has reopened a number of wells named by him. And so verse 16, they sent him away because they see him as this mighty threat, which leads to this sort of, it's a bit like a game of whack-a-mole, really, isn't it? You know, in that game when you whack the thing when it pops up in the fairground. And it's like Isaac digs a well there. They whack it. They close that one. He digs a well over there. And so on, all over the land. By verse 22, though, he has one. And he has space as well. He can breathe. And he's not being threatened anymore. Reinforcing God's promise of the land to him. I think perhaps something here as well about Abraham, about Isaac's character. As we've noticed already, he doesn't come across particularly strongly. In fact, he's pushed around a lot of the time here. Yes, he's described as mighty, but that's really God's provision that has just landed all these material things in his lap. He doesn't flex those muscles. You think, well, would Abraham have taken all of this lying down? Would Jacob, when it comes to him? I think Jacob would probably work out some plot where his enemies think that they're going to get everything, and then it all ends up in Jacob's lap. But Isaac, you know, just, all right, okay, I won't fight that battle, I'll go over here. We watched a film recently called True Grit, named after the book from the 60s about this 14-year-old girl who goes out to seek justice for her father's death. And she hears about these various marshals who are kind of there for hire. And she goes to the one who is not afraid to shoot first and ask questions later. And she goes up to him and says, "They tell me you are a man with true grit. You stick at it." Now, he proves to be an uncouth drunk, willing to kill perhaps too easily. But he also proves to have that grit, helping her to do what she wanted, as well as preserving her life. When she's bitten by a snake, he brings her back, does what it takes all the time. And in fact, through the story, she shows to be a person of true grit as well. Both of them, far more than Isaac. You watch a film like that, you think, yeah, wow. Look at Isaac, and you think, he's got none of that. Doesn't seem to be any grit about him, let alone true grit. But this has the result of turning our attention off Isaac to his God. Isaac might not be an Abraham or a Jacob with their strength of character, but also with their faults. And yet, all the promises of the covenant are given to him just as much. I think that's why these blessings, these promises are emphasized in this chapter again. They're given just as much to him, to ordinary Isaac, who doesn't seem to do much except for stand for God's offspring in the land. Let me ask you, if you could choose to be or be like any Christian whom you respect or have some sort of high regard for, who would it be? And now let me tell you something. God is not interested in you being them. God wants you to be you, ordinary you. And he wants to work out his extraordinary promises in your life. There can be a real danger in impressive personalities. Isaac is not that. But when we're less impressive, actually it's that jars of clay thing, isn't it? It puts the focus on God. Section 4, verse 23 to 33. Can you see the key word? From there he went up to Beersheba. Same word appears in 33. Here we see Isaac enjoying God's peace in Beersheba. The place of peace, a word that we see in verses 29 and 31, God's shalom. Here we have in verse 24, first of all, the Abrahamic promises repeated again. Fear not, God says. In other words, Isaac, bomb happy Isaac, have a different reaction to those falling bombs. If you fear me, you don't need to fear all of that shrapnel flying as well. Verse 25, we see Isaac now with an altar, calling upon God, pitching his tent, digging a well. One commentator says, what else does God's man need when you've got all those four things? But then they turn up. Verse 26, Abimelech and his big guns. I love Isaac's reaction in verse 27. It's real playground stuff, isn't it? You know, you didn't ask me to play your game. Why are you coming to ask me to be involved now. But look at what they say. Verse 28. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. They see this in a way that even Isaac himself has not seen it. They've seen that God was with him in Gerar, verses 10 and 11, when he was pretty clueless about that. They feared God's reprisals, showing that they believed God was with Isaac. They believed back in verse 16, when they said, "Isaac, you're much mightier than we." I believe they were believing that God had done that. They believe now in verse 29 that Isaac truly is the blessed of the Lord. And I think we're meant to look at this, and we're meant to see these supposedly pagan leaders looking at that and seeing this. We're meant to agree. We're meant to say, yeah, this ordinary man is made what he is precisely because of an extraordinary God. God is with him. All these events, with Isaac following in his father's footsteps, the promises continuing down the family line, despite Isaac being no Abraham, all of these are showing that God is with Isaac. There's a little postscript in verses 34 and 35 about Esau. It seems a little bit odd to have here, but notice that Esau is now 40, which makes Isaac 100. Remember, because Isaac had Esau when he was 60. So it's setting us up for the next chapter. Isaac is now an old man. But here we see Esau seemingly rejecting God's plan of having just one wife. He doesn't involve his parents, it seems, with his marriages. They bring bitterness to his parents. We're not told why. Maybe they didn't buy nice Christmas presents for Isaac and Rebecca. Who knows? Maybe they didn't phone home enough. More likely, it's because they're not of the right clan, the right family. He's gone after people who are not on board with God's covenant promises. With Esau, he's a reminder that although he's from the same parents as Jacob, actually, godly parents is no guarantee of godliness continuing in the next generation. What matters is for the next generation to walk in the faith of Abraham for itself, which is a very important reminder for all of us with Christian parents. Don't rely on their walk with God. God wants you now to be walking with him, walking with faith as Abraham did. So the lessons above all are about God. In this ordinary man, we see an extraordinary God. He's gracious in guiding his people. Don't go to Egypt, go to Gerar. He's patient in the face of repeated sin. He continues to be patient with us. So many of you know just how patient he's been in your life. He's giving the fullness of his blessing to a man who doesn't deserve it. Isn't that the gospel? He's making Isaac mighty, providing his needs, being at all times with Isaac, just as he promises to be with his people today. Isaac himself is unimpressive. But again, this is the gospel. If you're in Christ, then you have this treasure in jars of clay. We're the jar of clay. We're just Isaacs. And that verse from Ephesians 6 that Paul took us to earlier, it's the ESV does a really good job of making sure we're hearing, be strong in the strength of his might, We're not told to go and just be strong. Be strong as individuals, but to be strong in his strength. That's what Isaac is doing here. He is weak, but God is strong. As the song goes, the children's song. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. That's the story of Isaac in chapter 26. And the Christian too can expect the same pressures, the same sins to battle with, but wonderfully, graciously, the same promises of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. Help us when we come to parts of the Bible where it's harder to see the lessons, sometimes the relevance for us, sometimes it feels like it grips us less. Father, help us to trust that all of this is your word. Help us to see your actions and your faithfulness and not to miss just the glory of what you do in very ordinary lives. Father, would you help each one of us to be learning more of what it is to walk with a very faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen.